Good morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it this morning. Help us to hear what you are saying to us. Help us to respond in faith and in obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're told that today people are asking a different question. When I and perhaps many of you were young, back in the dim, dark past, or maybe not so young, perhaps we were exploring the Christian faith and trying to work out whether we really are prepared to identify ourselves as a follower of Jesus and take the Christian faith seriously. Perhaps the question we asked is it true? Is what the Bible says really true? What it tells us about Jesus, is that really true? Is that what he was really like? Did Jesus really die on a cross? Did he really rise again? Did he even exist? Is it true? But today, often the question that people ask is not, is it true, but does it work? Does being a follower of Jesus really change anything? Will it really make a difference in my life? Does the Christian faith really make the world a better place? Or is it part of the problem? Does it work? Now, the Bible certainly makes claims about truth. It tells us things about the world, tells us things about ourselves, some of which we're not too keen to hear. It tells us things about God, about Jesus, and it challenges us to believe them, to believe that they really are true. Do you remember right at the end of John's Gospel, the apostle sort of thinks back, I guess, to all the things that he's written about Jesus, and he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, here in this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, in this passage that was read out to us, there's a word that is used five times. I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 17, it's used. That's really kind of the last verse of the passage we looked at last week. So that's kind of a recap verse. It's used then again in verse 18, then in verse 24, and then in chapter 2, it's used in verse 4, and again in verse 5. And it is, of course, the word. Well, wisdom is used. That's not the word I'm looking for. It's the word power. The word power is used five times, and it's a delightfully explosive Greek word. Here's your Greek word. It's the word dunamis, from which we, of course, get the English word dynamite. Dunamis, dynamite. Dynamite works. It really changes things. So verse 17 talks there about the danger that divisions in the church might lead to the cross of Christ being emptied of its power. Verse 18 talks the power of God for salvation. Verse 24 links the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, talks about the demonstration of the Spirit's power through the preaching of the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 5 speaks about God's power as the basis of our faith, the things that we believe. But let's stop and think about that for a moment. Do you always feel the power of God in your own life? Do you feel that your church, our church, is just pulsing with the power of God as we powerfully proclaim the gospel to the world around us and to our own community? Do you feel the power of God. When you do try to speak to someone about your faith, try and, you know, give a witness, and as you talk, all that seems to come out is kind of garbled words, and the person looks at you and, what are you on about? Come back with me to the beginning of our passage. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. And then down in chapter 2 and verse 2, the apostle thinks back to when he was physically present with them at Corinth. And he was very clear about what his number one priority was, indeed his only priority. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So the message of the cross, it's the message about this man, Jesus, and particularly his death on the cross. And I think if we can include also 58 verses of chapter 15, we'll come to that later in the year, it includes Jesus' resurrection, his death, his resurrection. They go together, don't they? So are you always looking for opportunities to speak to people about Jesus and his death? That's the message we want to proclaim. When I was working as a hospital chaplain, which I did for a number of years, and when I met a patient for the first time, I'd obviously introduce myself and, you know, say my name and say that I was a chaplain at the hospital. And often the response that I would get when I first introduced myself as a chaplain was something along the lines of, "Ah, I'm not religious." And sometimes that was followed by a polite, or not, request to off. But there were other times when people were, even though they said they were not religious, were nevertheless happy to have a chat. And my response often when they said that they were not religious is that I would say, "Well, I'm not religious either." I think, hang on. Didn't you say you're the chaplain? Aren't you supposed to be a religious person? Well, I wasn't there to talk about religion. I wasn't there to talk about the church or to defend the church. But I was more than happy, if they were willing, to talk about Jesus and to talk about his death. And Paul discovered, and as we'll soon discover when we do to try to tell people about Jesus, in broad terms, there are two different ways that people may respond. So let's look at it again. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There'll be many people who will think of it as foolishness. Now, they may think that we, as followers of Jesus, who always want to speak about him, they may think that we are foolish. That's okay. It doesn't really matter what people think about us. But to dismiss this message of Jesus as being foolishness, that says something very significant and serious about them. It says that they are perishing. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? To say that someone is perishing. They may not feel that way. They may feel that, you know, they've got their life together and they're pretty clever and sophisticated and way too clever to be drawn in about this foolish stuff about a man who lived, or not, 2,000 years ago. And yet this is what the Bible says about those who turn their back on Jesus. But then there are those for whom this message of the cross is the power of God. And it says that they are being saved. I'm not sure if I'm on the right place. Oh yeah, it looks like we're on the right place on the screen, because what I can see is not exactly the same. We're okay. It's all good. So it says that they are being saved. in these people, and Paul includes himself in that, he says us, and I think we can assume that that applies to followers of Jesus today as well, God is powerfully at work. Notice that we are being saved. It's a process. Now, it's true, of course, isn't it, that the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we are saved. We're no longer among those who are perishing. And we have God's gift of eternal life. And that comes to us through that simple step of faith in God. But we're also a works in progress, aren't we? God is still working in us. He's powerfully changing us. Now, because we're pretty stubborn and we're pretty slow, that's often a slow process, and it takes a while for us to really kind of realize what God is doing. But God is at work in us. He is powerfully changing us. It's not we who are saving ourselves. It's not what it says. We are being saved. And it's God who is doing that. Now, spend a bit of time on this first verse, verse 18 of our passage, because I think it kind of encapsulates the message of the whole passage. But let's just work our way through and see as Paul sort of expands on this, and he kind of comes at it from a couple of different angles. So in verses 19 through to 25, Paul speaks about wisdom, and that certainly is a dominant word in this passage. And it's pretty obvious that the people in Corinth, including those who are part of the church in Corinth, they were people who thought that they were very wise. They thought of themselves as being especially intelligent. They were really smart. Look at what he says, though, and he begins by quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. For it is written, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It's a complicated passage, but essentially he's saying there are two kinds of wisdom. There is worldly wisdom. There are those people who think of themselves as wise, as intelligent, as teachers, philosophers, people who've, in their own minds, got it all together and have worked it out and kind of looked down their noses on the ordinary riffraff who, you know, aren't as smart or as intelligent as they think they are themselves. But to God, all that worldly wisdom is just foolishness. But thankfully, there is also a second kind of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Verse 21. The wisdom of this world can never bring people to a true knowledge of God. And here's the surprising twist. It says the wisdom of God is actually revealed in what seems to be a very, humanly speaking, foolish message about Jesus and his death. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or any other kind of Gentile. Jews, verse 22, they typically look for signs, and yet all the miracles that Jesus performed, signs as they're called in John's Gospel, failed to convince most of the Jewish people. Greeks typically look for human kinds of wisdom, clever, sophisticated thinking. Either way, says Paul, verses 23, 24, we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I referred earlier to believers as being those who are being saved. Now it's almost as if he kind of goes a step further back. He speaks of those whom God has called. Even before we start asking questions about whether it's true or whether it works, before we actually put our trust in Jesus, God was at work in us. It's God who is calling us. And that's a great encouragement for us as we do seek to try and tell other people about Jesus and his death. God has been working in the hearts and the minds, at least of some of those to whom we speak. God has been working, drawing them to himself. Now, this paragraph about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, it concludes verse 25 with a statement that's kind of puzzling. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Foolishness of God? Is Paul saying that God is foolish? The weakness of God? Is he saying that God is somehow weak? I think the point is that God's wisdom is so much greater than human or worldly wisdom, that if you could somehow hypothetically plot the bottom point of God's wisdom, even sort of the bottom of God's wisdom, if there really was such a thing, is still so much greater than the greatest of human weakness. And same with God's power. God is powerful. If you look at the bottom line of God's power, God's weakness, we might say, it's still so much greater than human power, human strength. It's a kind of absurd comparison to talk about God's weakness or God's lack of wisdom. That's the point of it. It is absurd. God is great. God is wise. God's wisdom. God's strength. The message of the cross. This message of Jesus and his death. It may seem foolish to those who look to worldly wisdom. And yet it's in that message of Jesus and the cross that the power of God is seen in bringing people to salvation in Christ. I wonder what it was like in that church in Corinth. When this message from Paul was first delivered, I don't know if you can picture the believers sitting around together, perhaps on a Sunday morning like we are, probably not in a nice air-conditioned room like this, but gathered around, and you can imagine the leader as he sort of unrolls the scroll that has arrived from the Apostle Paul, and he starts reading it. And at this point, it's almost as if Paul wants them to actually just stop reading for a moment and look around the room at each other. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. As if he's saying, look around the room. Hey, you're a pretty ordinary bunch. What would he say if he was standing here looking around the room this morning? Most of us, we're pretty ordinary, aren't we? We're not particularly impressive. And that's true of the church generally. We're not powerful by human standards. We're not impressive. We're not influential. Now, it's true that we have some great people, some very gifted people in the broader church. There are some great preachers in the world. Tim Keller, John Stott, some of these great ones. Great evangelists like Billy Graham. Great teachers of the Bible like the wonderful staff that we have at Moore College who who teach the Bible. And we have some great leaders who really lead so effectively in our church. We think of our new Archbishop, Kanishka Raffle. We think of our own Bishop, Peter Lynn. And we thank God for all these great people that he's given to us. But most of us, pretty ordinary, aren't we really? Not wealthy, not particularly clever. Most of us not particularly highly educated, not influential, not especially wise. Governments and leaders in business and the corporate world, they don't come to the church or to Christian people to ask for wisdom as to what they should be doing. But what makes us special, I'm not even sure that's quite the right word, but what makes us special is what God is doing in us. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You notice three times, God chose. What matters is what God is doing. He doesn't need especially powerful people or especially wise people to achieve his purposes and his plan. That means there's no place for boasting. And again, he quotes from the Old Testament, and this time it's from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. If you want to boast about God and how great he is. There's no place for human pride in Christ's church. All that we have, and indeed all that we are, it comes from God. So finally, the apostle wants his friends to think back to what it was like when he was physically present with them. Look at me, he effectively says. I put this into action myself when I was there with you. He's saying, look at me. I've got to say, I feel uncomfortable when I read that, because that is something that preachers do not want to do. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to set ourselves up on a pedestal, and we certainly don't want to claim that we are perfect. And I don't think that's what Paul is doing. But he wants them to think about his own example. Do you ever wonder what Paul was like as a preacher? The nominators have been busy looking at different ministers and listening to their preaching. Don't know if they found an Apostle Paul yet. I tend to think that Paul was a pretty impressive kind of preacher, that, you know, he was very persuasive. People really listened to him. And you remember that story in Acts chapter 20, where it talks about Paul giving one of his sermons, and it says there, and I quote, he was going on and on. Ever known a preacher that does that? So much so that in Paul's case, that there was a young man who was sitting kind of in the window listening, and he fell asleep and fell from the window. And thankfully, he was okay. But it's encouraging, isn't it, to know that even the best of preachers can send people off into slumberland at times. When I came to you, says Paul, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. He made no attempt to emulate the great orators, the great speakers of his own day. The style of his preaching, that was not what matters. What's important is the substance, the content of what he says. And he reminds them of his number one priority, verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So faith, belief. Faith that is based on God's power. And that's what really changes those of us who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your power. Father, we thank you that your power is at work in us as your people and in your church today. Father, give us boldness, give us courage to proclaim this great message of Jesus and his death on the cross. And we pray it in his name. Amen.